1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19. And he said, Hear therefore the word of Jehovah. I saw Jehovah sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, and on his right hand and on his left. Then from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, starting with verse 1. In the year of the death of King Uzziah, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. Each had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he flew. And one called to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe unto me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew unto me, and he had in his hand a glowing coal, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he made it touch my mouth, and said, Behold, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin expiated.
The brethren locally wanted to take that theme, visions of the throne, because it's very helpful for the believer to understand that the first time a throne is mentioned in the scripture, it was in Genesis 41 and verse 40, and it was in relationship of displaying greatness. Pharaoh told Joseph, By the throne, means concerning the throne, would I only be greater than you? So that is the first thought of a throne, that it displays the greatness of the one that occupies and sits upon it. And for a few minutes, brethren, when we are ushered into these portions before us, we want to see the greatness of the one that sits upon the throne. There's going to be lessons of how we ought to behave in the presence of the throne. There'll be lessons from these scriptures of how self need to be judged in the presence of the throne. But we don't want to miss the greatest theme of all what is before us, is to see the greatness of the one that sits upon the throne. And brethren, it is very helpful to understand that Isaiah lived in a time where he'd seen it all. Seen it all. You call it. What do you want to see? Technology? That was the day of Hezekiah. He loved planting. He loved the ground. He loved a wonderful thing, Isaiah. And he made an engine. The scripture calls it an engine. Technology. And you know what? He's seen a faithful man that is lifted up. We're going to come to it. So brethren, we are living in a time where people and the saints of God, in so many ways, we are so much lifted up. We think the world of ourselves. Then he saw his son, because the word of Isaiah covered four different kings. His son did that which is upright, Jotham. It says of him that he never went into the temple of the Lord. By way of implication, it was a problem. Not attending the local meetings, if you would. And it says about that time that the people corrupted themselves. Now look at our days. Do we see the feature of corruption? Absolutely. Then comes another one by the name of Ahaz, which is, this is the time of Isaiah, is that this man did that which is evil, and he sacrificed the generation to come. It was said of him that he practiced the things of the Gentiles by throwing his own children in the fire. No sense, no concern about the next generation. And brethren, we want to have this fresh desire toward the next generation to follow. Do we see it in our days that people are not focusing on the generation to come. The last king, we have it that the time of Isaiah was King Hezekiah. Wonderful king, did that which is right in the sight of the Lord. It came to a point where again pride comes in. And he didn't want to have any conflict. He wanted to enjoy easy days and peaceful days. This is where Isaiah have witnessed. So what's the remedy? What's the remedy for the circumstances we are going through? It is to be ushered into the presence of God. And when we are ushered into the presence of God, we're going to enjoy certain visions, certain look, when we see a blessed one that occupies the throne. And this is where we like to be, dear brethren. We like to understand and to encourage all of us that despite our circumstances, there is a place where the saints of God can find full rest, can find absolute encouragement, can find consolation by being in the presence of the one that sits upon the throne. And this is where we'd like to be at. We want to start with Isaiah chapter 1. And we want to learn certain things of why Isaiah was brought into the behavior of creatures before the throne, and also the lesson that the Spirit of God will impress upon self when I am in the presence of God. Just think of that, that there was a prophet that was famous to utter these words, "As the Lord Jehovah liveth, before whom I stand." And brethren, may the Spirit of God help us in these last and closing days, that you and I become acquainted with a place where we could rehearse with the prophet, "As the Lord Jehovah liveth, before whom I stand." So may the Lord help us. The Spirit of God has its control as we will enter into the reading.
Brother John, you just said you want to start with Isaiah chapter 1. Did you mean chapter 6?
6, I'm sorry. Chapter 6. Thank you.
If I might just add to what Brother John has said concerning the opening verse of chapter 6. It was in the year where Uzzah died. The Spirit of God is very eloquent. He doesn't write much. He just made that very small statement. But it makes your mind think why it was in that year. Why wasn't it the year before or 20 years before? After all, Uzzah, as we have heard, was a good king. Started very, very well. Didn't end well. Actually, he was the longest king in the kingdom of Judah that have reigned. He reigned for 52 years without any interruption. Now you would say Manasseh reigned 55 years. That's absolutely true. But there was interruption with the king of Babylon invading the land. But during this longer than Solomon, longer than David, 52 years that king have reigned. And as we have heard, he was very prosperous as far as agriculture is concerned. As far as the military is concerned, you said he invented things. He was the first one to invent long-range missiles. Read it in 2 Chronicles 26. He was able to shoot weapons from afar. That is the first. Before anybody invented that stuff, it's in the scripture, he did it. So as far as technology is concerned, he was well advanced. He was prospered. He had gained the lands that the Philistines have taken, that the Moabites have taken. For 52 years, everything was going well. There was stability in the land. During his time, there were about 5 kings in the northern kingdom that have reigned one after the other. One reigned for a month, one reigned for 6 months, one reigned for 2 years, one reigned for 20 years. There was turmoil in the northern kingdom. But this kingdom was characterized by stability. But it said that in that year when he died, how did he die? He died with leprosy. Leprosy that came into his forehead. How could a good king like that end up in the way King Uzziah died? He entered, you read that in Chronicles chapter 26, he entered into the sanctuary. He entered into the temple of the Lord. He entered into the holy place. And before the golden altar, he wanted to offer incense. It was a place that is exclusive for the priest. Only a priest could enter there. Well, this king wanted to be a king priest. The scripture said that his heart was lifted up. Now, the interesting thing about this king also, he was the 10th king after that division of the kingdom to reign. 10 is the number of responsibility. And the 10th king had failed by taking a position that does not belong to him. His heart was lifted up. And actually, Isaiah tells us the source of that. Because if you go to chapter 14, you know whose heart was lifted up. You take a position that does not belong to him. The father of all of that is Satan himself. That is the seed of his falling. His heart was lifted up and he wanted to be like the Most High. That king's heart was lifted up and he wanted to be a priest. Now, king and priests are only reserved for one person. You mentioned the first time a throne is mentioned in the scripture. That's in connection with Joseph, having dominion over the world. The last time the word throne is mentioned in the Old Testament is in Zechariah chapter 6. And he shall be a priest, and he will sit on the throne. Here you have it, a king priest. It's only reserved to the Lord Jesus. And Uzzah tried to take that place. God had given him 52 years. And he had failed miserably. Now Isaiah was thinking, there was leprosy and defilement in the temple. Thank God for godly priests who stood up and did not care that God was the king. And they kicked him out. Thank God for men with backbones that are able to stand up when something is wrong and call it the way it is. Just like Isaiah, just like the priest at that time. You see, if the Lord called you to be a king, be a king. If the Lord called you to be a priest, be a priest. That's the Old Testament. Now let's come to the New Testament. If the Lord called you to be a man and to function in the local assembly as a man, be a man and function in the local assembly as a man. If the Lord called you to be a sister, to be a woman, don't try to give up the position of a man. Because that's confusion. And that's what brought disaster on that thing. Leprosy came into his forehead. It's a mind. It's a brain. It's a way of thinking that came right here. And the priest thrust him out. Now Isaiah is thinking, there was defilement in the temple. There was uncleanness in the temple. What is the remedy? The great king had failed. What is the remedy when we look around and find everything is collapsed? I saw the Lord in that year. It was interesting that the very same year where Rome was becoming and recognized as a place in the world. That very same year. It was the beginning of the falling of the time of the Gentiles. Of the beginning of the time of the Gentiles. What God had delivered to his people, and I think the top note was Uzzah. The 10th king had failed. And from that time on, Gentiles start taking place until he comes, who is king priest, and sets things in the right order. But it wasn't that year. He entered into the temple when everything's failed. He didn't see what's in there. He didn't see the priest in there, but he saw the Lord on his throne.
I think it might be safe to say, that there might have been some attraction on the part of Isaiah to King Uzziah in regard to the history that you just set before us, all of the admirable things that come up in 2 Chronicles 26 until we get to the point where he went into the temple. So there must have been some admiration. Even as a matter of fact, maybe the funeral service of King Uzziah might have been so impressive that Isaiah's heart was attached to Uzziah. What does God do in a case like that? When my heart is attached to that of a man, when I am attracted to brethren of stature and make them become the predominant thing in my sight, what does God have to do? He has to remove theirs. And I think that this is what ultimately happened for Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, God stepped in. You'd realize that in chapter 5 of Isaiah, Isaiah was constantly involved in issuing woes. Woes to this one, woes to the other, and then it was not till he saw the Lord in chapter 6 that he was able to say, "Woe is me."
To make a practical application today, God desires that we see Christ not just crucified, which is wonderful, but what the redemption was accomplished, not just risen, Christ be not risen, we're still in our sins, but Christ glorified. There's a man in the glory. Heaven has never had a man. There's one man in heaven, the man Christ Jesus. Their souls and spirits there, but only one glorious man, that lovely man who is down here on earth, is still in all heaven. He wants to fill our hearts. So I'm good to be occupied with Christ in the glory. That's God's full thoughts for the assembly. God's full thoughts for His dear people is Christ there on the throne in heaven.
Brother Dave, I like the thought of Isaiah was so impressed with the king. And I wonder if we can bring by way of application and just contemplate the greatness of this one, that there was a relationship. Isaiah probably felt that that king was the one that gave him the support, the help needed in his line of ministry, just as a prophet. And here a loved one is taken away. Here's a loved one. To Isaiah, I have no question in my mind that this king was a loved one. And dear brethren, when a loved one is taken from us, when someone that is dear to our own hearts, God desires to bring him or bring her home, what is the best way, where is the best place for me to be at? Is really to be brought into the very presence of God. Then He will show me stability. Then He will give me the hope. Then He will give me the support that is needed. I saw the Lord. That in chapter 6, it's the third vision that Isaiah had witnessed. The first vision is chapter 1. The second vision is chapter 2. What do you see? The condition of the people of God. And brethren, listen. We can talk all day about our present condition. We know our very, very condition very well. We're acquainted with it. The human weakness, the weakness and the failure that's taking place. But he has to be brought into a third vision. A third vision that will take him away from men. A third vision that will take him away from the one who was lifted up and focus it upon someone that's going to give him the help and the support that is needed. And that's what we need, brethren. Our occupation, we don't want it to be occupied only with the weakness that was manifested amongst the people of God. We want to be occupied with the one Lord sitting. Listen, this chapter is very much has this cluster of threes. The Lordship is in this chapter three times. Adonai, Master. So that when we are ushered into the throne, the first thing that should impress me, that I have a Savior. And that Savior is also the Lord. And when I think of the Lord, right away I think of rights. He has rights over me. And of myself, I need to be subject. I think of that Lord as the one who is sovereign to do that which is fit, which is suitable in his own eyes. And this is what Isaiah was brought. Three times, the Lordship of Christ, if you will, is displayed in this chapter. Three times, the name Jehovah is mentioned in this chapter. Three titles of Christ has been given here as Lord, as King. It is a wonderful thing that is all manifested before us, and Jehovah. And this is where we want to occupy our hearts with as we are brought into this place that Isaiah was taken up.
There is a small word that pops up in the King James Version. Says, I saw also, the word also, the Lord. If you read Mr. Darby, it's I saw the Lord. And I want to just put a little emphasis on that because I think it's significant. It's not a matter of seeing also, as far as Isaiah was concerned. He saw Uzziah, he saw everything of his glory, he even saw his destruction. But it was not that when it came to Isaiah. It was a matter of who I saw that is significant and important as a power of attraction. And that is the Lord. I saw the Lord. Everything else faded into insignificance. And that is what has to happen for us. There is just a lot that can attach our hearts to things, and can attach our hearts maybe even to the difficulties that we experience. But it's a matter of I saw the Lord.
Well, we see Jesus, Hebrews 2, how good to look up by faith. We don't have to have a vision. We by faith see the Lord Jesus crowned with glory and honor and majesty and splendor filling all heaven. So how good to look up by faith and see the Lord Jesus, that lovely man up there, seated on the Father's throne.
And that's really important, that it has a practical impact. If you follow the history of the men of God in the scripture, you'll find that every time one of them has an encounter with the Lord, it left a lasting impression upon him and caused him to move forward. Abraham, what made Abraham leave everything? It is a vision of the God of glory. He had seen the God of glory, everything else was dead. It didn't really matter. Ur of the Chaldees with all its glory, his father's house with all its comfort, he left it all because he had seen the Lord. Moses, he saw the Lord in the burning bush. And that left impression upon him. It kept him moved. How could God dwell among such a people? It was the blessing of the one who dwelleth in the bush. And in Deuteronomy 33, he still recalled that 40 years later. He still recalls that when he blesses the tribe of Joseph. If you even go to the New Testament, it was that vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing the Lord in his glory, that Peter would recall it again in his epistle. Years later, it would cause him to move on. It sustained and strengthened his heart. And John, in the end, when his heart was faint, and he'd seen things completely are falling by the wayside, and he's alone in the island of Patmos, here is another vision of the Lord. When we take hold of the Lord, everything else will grow dim, and it will have a practical impact, more than any positive way of thinking, more than any psychological way of trying to train your brain. It doesn't work. Otherwise, those seminars will end. They always have it. But vision of the Lord never ends. It is taking hold and directing our eyes on the Lord all the time.
And brother, as you were just saying, it's interesting the impact it had upon him. Because in chapter 1, he says in verse 4, I think this is woe, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. So he has this perception of the nation is in a terrible state. But he has to be serviceable because his ministry after chapter 6 is huge. What he brings forth of Christ, of the Lord Jesus, and Isaiah and the prophecies are tremendous. And of the world to come are tremendous. And so he needed to be adjusted, not just the nation. He needed to be, and I think that's the beauty of this. He sees this magnificent vision, and the impact upon his own life was not just to be occupied with the Lord, but he had to see himself in that group. Woe is me. Woe is me, a man of unclean lips. And I can't look to the nation to help me, because I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so really, the only way we can be serviceable as saints is if we have a right estimation of who the Lord is and a right estimation of what we are in light of him.
And Brother Dave, it was also presented that he saw the Lord. And brethren, never lose sight that God operates on the same principle throughout the history of the testimony. Because transfiguration was presented before us. God operates on the same principle. there were scenes of Moses. They saw Elijah. But God's intention is not to see anyone else but Christ himself. That's why they saw no man save Jesus only. And this is what Isaiah had to be brought into. That he saw no other kings but the king. He saw no other lords, although there were kings at his time, but he saw the King of Kings. And this is will be wonderful for every saint of God, that we might be ushered into heaven, not only to learn behavior, not only to see the lesson that I will gain, but just to have a single vision focused on the Lord Jesus, for it is the desire of God himself.
Wasn't it Isaiah that saw the or felt the inadequacy in himself and Moses as well? That I cannot speak. And isn't that the Lord's people as well in ourselves, in and of ourselves? What can we do? What can we say? Unless we see God and focus on Him and look to God for His strength and wherewithal, what can we be for God?
You're right. In the presence of the Lord, man is reduced into his real size, which is nothing. That's his real size. But now the question might come in somebody's mind. Okay, fine. Isaiah, when he was in the temple, he saw the Lord. The disciples were in the transfiguration. They saw the Lord. We heard that we look by faith and see Jesus. What is it? Are we going to kind of go outside and look up in the sky and see something? No. We want to be very practical. There is no mystical anything in there. It's really through reading the Word of God. It is, that's where we see Jesus. If you want to see the Lord Jesus, if you want to see the glory of God, it's in that book. That's how it is revealed to us. And that's why it behooves us to have that book in our mind and in our heart. It's rich, it's wonderful, and it will give us a vision of the Lord, and it will wean us from the vision that is around us. But we probably want to move on a little bit here to where he saw the Lord and where the Lord was sitting, and really what is the characteristic of that whole scene, to just encourage our heart a little bit, because it's very important now to realize that woe unto this people. Every chapter he's pronouncing woe unto everybody. Now Saul is judged, and it's not when he compares himself with anybody else, because that's how we become, well, I'm better than him, I don't do what he does, you know, I'm not really as bad. But when we are in the presence of the Lord, I'm not going to say, I'm not, what am I going to say? Go on to me. Job said the same thing. Amen. Job kept defending himself all the time until he said, I have seen you now. Now I mourn in dust and in ashes, and I repent. And that's a very important thing. I think what John said earlier, there was a prophet, Elijah, always said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand. He was conscious of the presence of the Lord all the time. So now we wanted to see the impact of that on Isaiah himself.
Yeah, I just would like, we don't want to pass over the Lord sitting. And I'm wondering, brethren, for a few minutes to help us in this aspect. The sitting, the aspect of high and lifted, and then also the train filled the temple. Because again, it is imperative to see greatness. And from the scene of greatness, one would learn the how to need of experiencing self-judgment in the presence of God.
I'm going to just mention about sitting. He's sitting there personally because of who he is and what he's accomplished. That's Hebrews 1:3. He's sitting there positionally above angels, above principalities, above powers. He's sitting there administratively. He's God's administrator for the world to come as well as presently. He's sitting there officially as a minister of the sanctuary to lead us in worship of God the Father. He's sitting there in perpetuity. He'll never get up ever again in relation to the sin question. So why should he? He's dealt with that upon the cross of Calvary. So he's seated there in perpetuity or redemptively. And he's sitting there morally because he knew no sin. He did no sin. In him is no sin. As a man. So how wonderful to look up and see him there seated at God the Father's right hand. Right hand speaks of power and authority. When on earth he had power to forgive sins. Well, now his power goes further. All power in heaven and earth is committed to that lovely man, our Lord Jesus Christ.
And you might think, Brother Bob, that the aspect of and the thought of sitting conveys to us that he is in complete rest.
That's right.
You know what? Sometimes we become so anxious about something. Why are these things happening? Why is this? And why is that? And why am I going through these difficult circumstances? It is important for the saint of God to take a look that there is one that sits, as it were, that he is under full control. He controls all things. You know, the one who gets up and goes, you know, seeking to whom he might devour, that's another kind of kingdom. A man or Satan that knows his end. But there is one, and there is a wonderful comment by brethren, that in the book of Revelation, his title really is the sitter on the throne. It is not something that was done once. It is something that is ever present, occupying that wonderful place that is called the throne. So brethren, remember, he's sitting. Everything is in he's under, have full control over all things. And that's why it's good to understand that the foundation of God stands sure. That there is nothing that will alter what God has purposed. Why? Because he is the one who sits upon the throne, have full control over all things that will take.
He stood up one time at the stoning of Stephen. I see Jesus standing to receive his mark of Stephen in the glory. So how wonderful that was. For he has sat down in perpetuity. He'll never get up as far as the sin question is concerned.
We have in Hebrews 1, I think this is a development of what you're saying, Brother Bob, that he sat himself down. And that shows the place that he could now take. He sat himself down, Hebrews 1, verse 4, I believe it is. And later in the same chapter, God said, sit thou down at my right hand of the throne. And so God himself would invite the Lord Jesus, as it were, to sit at my throne. And I think that is a place of, it is the highest place of honor, that throne. There is no other high place. And now the Lord Jesus is sitting there. No other could, but he can.
I just wonder if we might, first of all, put the setting of Isaiah 6 as predominantly, first of all, a millennial setting. A setting of glory that is going to be yet future. The transfiguration type of it was what was seen on the mount. So that if we get the understanding of what is yet future for Christ, we can then appreciate very definitely that what is yet future and public is to be known with us personally, practically, privately at the moment. So I just want to put that in there, that there is the universal glory that will be Christ millennially. But he has his lordship rights in my heart and yours presently. That's where it should be. John 13, the Lord Jesus declaring, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God will straightway glorify him in himself. That is, that the kingdom glory which is to come, the God the Father says, I am not going to wait until that millennial glory to give it to you. I am going to give you the kingdom now to sit upon my right hand now in glory until you are given it publicly in the coming day. So that's our enjoyment of it now. So that we appreciate what is millennial is to be seen publicly with us at the present moment.
There's a verse for the world to come. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 is called the mystery of his will, the mystery of God the Father's will. Ephesians 1:10. Hope I'm not going too quickly. That in a dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God the Father, might head up in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which on earth, even in him. And that's all the world to come. Not this world, but and the world to come. Now, what David said is in verse 20 of Ephesians 1, which he, God the Father, wrought in Christ when he raised him from among the dead, not just from the dead, but from among the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name of his name, not only in this world, but the world to come. So he has his kingdom rights presently. But there's coming a day when he will rule, not Moses and Elijah, as wonderful as they are, but the Lord Jesus rules in the world to come. And many believers don't even know what the world to come is. So how good to know about the world to come? What a glorious age. It'll be the most glorious age that God has in his dispensations. And Christ will reign for 1,000 years, not only over the earth, but on the earth. You say, how can he be in both places? Because he's omnipresent. How could it be that every believer can walk and talk with the Lord Jesus in the glory? Because he's omnipresent. The Son of Man, who is where? Who is in heaven? But he was on earth when he said that. So he's one of his characteristics is omnipresence. Not only omnipotence, but omnipresent. So how good to be occupied with this lovely man who's going to rule in the world to come, who already has the kingdom rights, as our brother has said, brief and present.
When Paul was taken up into the third heaven, is the same one who has declared will love his appearing. And it's a very simple thing to understand. That as we read the Word of God, and as we are ushered into the presence of this beloved one, there will be a deep desire for that coming day. When we say the world to come, it is really where Christ will be honored. It is really the time where Christ will rule supreme. It is where everyone will acknowledge him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And it is where Brother Dave was bringing the thought, where the glory shall fill the earth in the book of Isaiah. That will be really seen in a coming day. But so that we can move on for time's sake, is that there is a behavior that is seen also in living creatures in the very presence of God. And I really believe that there will be some helpful application as we move on, so that we can come at the personal lesson that Isaiah learned, is that there was a company of seraphims. There was a company, you might say, maybe of angelic host. And we are familiar probably with two groups in the scripture, and the seraphims is only mentioned once in Isaiah chapter 6. But we don't want to be occupied with angels, because that's not the exercise. And brethren, let's not go and talk the difference and these things. This is not the occupation. But the occupation is this, that while they were in the presence of God, they were doing certain things that was suitable with the presence of the one who sits upon the throne. They had 6 wings. And just to bring the application, there's no application of you and me have 6 wings. But there was this behavior that their eyes were shut, they were closed. Their feet were covered with fold. Yes, we can take historical, and some people might speculate why they're covering their eyes. You know, the sheriff that covered it is not there anymore. That's not the subject. The subject, one has to say, is that in such a presence, there was something that they couldn't see. And that is the glory of God. They couldn't see God in his essence. No one can see God. No one. The other thing, it was covering the feet. They were very careful of the kind of approach they will come into the presence of God. Why am I bringing a thought of behavior? Brethren, let us stop being casual with the presence of the Lord. These are high, supreme, angelic beings. And they are relating to us a lesson that in the presence of God, this is where it is a ground of holiness. No wonder they cry one to another, holy, holy, holy. The only attribute and nature of God that is described in 3 different ways. Holy, holy, holy. We like to think of love, love, love. Which is true, because in the same measure that God is holy, is also God is love. But in that scene, it's a holy ground. And they knew how to behave in the presence of God. Brethren, we can learn from here. That you and I would learn how to behave in the presence of God. And stop taking things casual. And doing things and addressing things that is not suitable of the one that occupies the throne. So they have four wings for the presence of God. Two wings to do what, you think? It says later on, and one of them flew to do his bidding. Now let me ask you the question. Four wings for his presence. Two wings for service. Which is more important? Sometimes we want to run and occupy and do things. Want to do work, do service. But brethren, it is double effort needed, if you will, for the saint of God to be more in the presence of God. And once we are in the presence of God, and he has impressed our soul, then we can do a suitable service that will honor him.
Could I give another practical application to that? Angels are ministering spirits. They're servants. Well, we too are saved to serve. There's Levitical service, bearing the testimony of Christ, or there's sanctuary service at the Lord's Supper, and after the Lord's Supper. And the scripture says, no man shall come before me empty. So when you come to the Lord's Supper, you expect it to have something. You just don't sit there. God has given you something. And so he says three times, no man shall appear before me empty. So we should be taken up with the Lord and his things. And when we come to meeting, we'll be on our feet giving thanks and praise and worship and adoration. And we won't just give the same old thing, as it were, go through some routine. No, it'll be fresh. Because we've been occupied with that lovely man on God the Father's throne. So we too are servants to serve.
I'd like to use an illustration from Elijah to add on to what we're saying. Elijah, when he had fled from the presence of Jezebel because of the threats against him, in 1 Kings 19, he was in that cave, and there are those different signs that the Lord brought past him, the fire and the earthquake and so on. And then it says there was a still small voice, and when he heard the still small voice, it says that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out to the door of the cave to hear what God was going to say. And it was just a voice. And yet he knew that God was there. And he did not deserve, you might say, he knew he did not deserve to look upon the God who was going to speak to him. And we could maybe link that with what we're saying here too, that to say, I'm not worthy to look upon this great, high, lifted up one. Uzziah, it says that his heart was lifted up. And nobody else appreciated the fact that his heart was lifted up. Nobody got a benefit from that. But here the Lord is lifted up, and when the Lord is lifted up, he fills this whole picture that we see. And even as we've been saying, the whole earth is full of his glory. And we might say too about Elijah that another thing that Elijah said several times, Elisha said it too, but Elijah said several times, as the Lord God of hosts lives, before whom I stand. And he would say that while he's carrying out the bidding of the Lord. So he's saying that in the presence of kings and in the presence of the people that he's speaking to. And he said, before whom I stand, present tense. Not, I stood before him and now I came to you. But I stand in the presence of the Lord and I'm going to say to you what you need to hear. And I would say, not to divorce the service and the presence of the Lord, but to unite them, that we don't think that sometimes we're in the presence of the Lord and sometimes we go out and serve. I know that's not what we're saying. But just to emphasize it even more, that Elijah and also these angels and all of us, we would say we're serving as in the presence of the Lord. Without high thoughts of ourselves, without saying, I can look upon God, I want him to see me, I want him to know that I'm here, and without pride in our feet, we might say, not pride in what we're doing, our feet in a holy place, as we've said, and then to fly. Sometimes some would say, like that wicked servant, well, I know the character of my master, and I don't want to serve because I'm going to do something wrong. So I'm just going to hold on to what I have and not do anything. But that's the wrong attitude also. The idea is to acknowledge the holiness of the Lord with every ounce of humility that we would understand is worthy, of from us in response. And yet at the same time, to with every bit of energy and zeal that he gives us to do his bid.
The importance of the presence of the Lord is seen, I believe, in his place because he's high, which we have nothing to do with. He's high because he's the Lord. But he's also lifted up, and that is what our responsibility is. In the presence of the Lord on Lord's Day morning, we enter in the presence of one who is high, and we lift him up. We lift up his name. And that is why the approach, that is why the presence of the Lord is so important, so that his glory might be just a little greater. That when our hearts are right, when our approach is right, we can take his high place and we can lift him up.
So we're not just talking about the general presence of the Lord that we're always in. Because we are under his eye no matter where we are. And that's a constant. But I think what we have before us is what is very special and what's characteristic of the occasions when even personally, the personal time I spend with the Lord in his presence, and then also the collective occasions when we come together, so that we appreciate the access that we have. Now, I agree, Brother John, as to the casual attitude that we can have. You know, that spirit of, I can go in any way, no matter how I am. I can just enter like that without regard for the dignity of his person. And I think that that's what you're charging us up with. But at the same token, there is the sense of Hebrews 10, where we have boldness to enter. So we don't barge into his presence in an undignified way, but we come in the dignity of the call and in the dignity of the person, so that there is that boldness that we have to access divine persons. So that, again, the service of God, as you pointed out, the four wings that represented what was taking place in the presence of the Lord, and the two for flying, we might understand and appreciate the importance of the service of God superseding service to man. We often reverse the order. Too often, the priestly service to one another becomes the thing that kind of identifies whether or not I'm spiritual. But I think the true spiritual man is the man who knows how to access the presence of God.
Could you say something about the priest apparel? They had special garments. You just don't come looking like a rag up into the Lord's Supper. And I say that very kind. You want to put on your best for the Savior and dignity. We have boldness or confidence, but not slipshodness. That's really down to earth, it's practical.
You might say, Brother Bob, that there was the covering of the eyes where they cannot see. There were covering of the feet, that everything that should not be seen in the presence of God should be covered. And that's how we should take it. We should take these things as an exhortation by the Spirit of God. Is there is always a lesson we can learn from Malachi. Offer it unto thy governor. And brethren, when we come to the presence of the Lord Jesus, we understand that in certain occasions, even men in general, they will not accept. What makes us think that the Lord accepts? Well, we thank the Lord that he gave us the privilege, the access to go, boldness. But at the same time, we have to show that reverence in the presence of this Blessed One. I'm wondering now if we can come into these personal lessons we learn. And before we do that, I just want to set one foundation. That maybe some of you are saying, well, we keep talking about this chapter in relation to the Lord Jesus. Well, thank God, it is. Everything is about the Lord Jesus. Every book is about the Lord Jesus. But nevertheless, that in this chapter, there are references that are seen in the New Testament pertains to the Lord Jesus. That gives us every right to compare and to speak of the one that is occupying the eyes of Isaiah is none other but the Lord Jesus. You can read references of it in John 12. You can read references of it in Matthew 13. You can read references of it even in Acts 28. that there are references that are quoted in the light of New Testament that comes from Isaiah 6, and this is why it speaks of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. So I'm wondering now, brethren, if you can bring us into that thought we were touching a little bit earlier, that he comes into such a presence, and right away he changes the tone of the voice. The tone has been changed, but don't take away that approximately before that scene, he had 9 words. The word is used around 9 times. After that scene, 12 times the word is seen. So I'm wondering if we can get some help. Why is that? And what is the lesson that we all need to learn?
Do you mind if I just quickly add, right before that, Brother John, the expression, and one said to the other, holy, holy, holy. The seraphims are, as it were, speaking to one another. Can you imagine what a scene it must have been like to hear the seraphims chiming in accord with one another as to the holiness of the one who is on the throne? I wonder if the practical analogy could be, how often do I speak to you about the holiness of the one who is on the throne? Or do I often speak to you about matters that relate to down here? Just a thought.
Well, it's a nice thought. Malachi 3, they spoke often one to another. And what a wonderful subject to be able to speak.
And it is a subject that is not discussed.
Yeah.
There's no chat room where people talk about the holiness of God. Right? But this is, in that chat room there, the seraphim are talking with one another, and they are talking about the holiness of God. The Lord Jesus said, or the scripture said, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that is really the characteristic of the believer. It doesn't matter how young you are. Your father is holy. You ought to be holy. And I'm not talking about positionally here because you are sanctified positionally. But I'm talking about revealing and showing that in every action that the Lord is holy. Now, sin is not cute. Sin is not to be congratulated for when you commit it. Sin is horrible. It's awful. And it ought not to be named among the people of God. We are bombarded by environment around us that unholiness has become something. And all of the people are crying, unholy, unholy, unholy. That's the way we should live. It's our lifestyle. And it's impacting us that we become very casual about these things. But in the presence of God, and if we are in the presence of God, we'll be conscious of the fact that holiness becometh thy house. And we are this house. Set apart for God, that's cool. The idea of conducting myself on a principle that's completely foreign and strange and unacceptable in this world. Not we are going to be isolated from everybody else. We're going to go to school. We're going to go to work. We're going to study. We're going to do a good job at our workplace. We're going to do what we have to do at home as mothers and as wives. That's all our responsibility. But in all of that, we are going to show who we are. We belong to the one who is holy. The manner of life is different than everybody else around us. Satan goes after us in a very strong way to undo in our mind our heavenly calling, what kind of people we are. 3 times it's mentioned. Yes, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you know what? It's greater emphasis. God is holy. We ought to be holy. Not everybody's going to see that scene like Isaiah. And not everybody's going to hear that voice but Isaiah. But it's that people look upon us as we walk, as we conduct ourselves. Do they realize that we do certain things or we don't do certain things because we are set apart for God? Not because we're afraid of somebody. Or not because somebody's going to, or we're going to get caught. That's not the idea at all. The idea is that we belong to one. It's a higher calling. There's dignity in holiness. There's beauty in holiness. Sometimes we think that holiness looks attractive and beautiful. It's not. It's ugly. It's filthy. But there's beauty in holiness. There is strength in holiness. And if the young man wanted to be strong, then Samson was strong as long as he remained separated and holy. There is strength in holiness. There is beauty in holiness. And that is the characteristic of the Lord. And when Isaiah saw that whole scene in here, filled the whole house. Not only filled the whole house, they are seeing his glory filling the whole earth. The house shook from that very awesome, tremendous proclamation of the greatness and the glory of God. The whole thing trembled, just like Mount Sinai trembled when the Lord descended on him. Now Isaiah is standing in that scene. What are you going to say? What are you going to say? Like the Pharisees, I'm better than everybody else? What are you going to say in a scene like that? Control his life completely. And he could utter the right words, the right assessment of himself.
What does it mean that the house was filled with smoke?
I was thinking the same thing, and I was reminded in Exodus where the tabernacle was established and the Shekinah glory came and filled the tabernacle. And I'm wondering if that is the thought here, this smoke is the Shekinah glory filling that temple.
Yes. Same with the temple, at the dedication of the temple.
But the smoke would be significant of the praise that emanates from the expressions holy, holy, holy.
Yes,
we're not looking for literal smoke here.
Well, even if it was literal, like in the days of the brethren presented before us, it definitely spoke of a scene of glory.
Yes.
And how wonderful that what they have seen, if the smoke speaks of glory, they could utter it publicly and speak of the glory that shall fill the whole earth.
Would you say that when Aaron entered into the holiest of all, he has a censer?
Yes.
And the censer has incense in it. And there's fire on this incense. And as a result of that, as the fire consumed the incense, smoke came up. And here, as a result of that praise, smoke came up. It is really the outcoming of the impact of the fire on the incense, that those praises that are going up, holy, 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 as a result of that, fill the whole place with smoke.
Yeah, I just want to say, which is true 100%, that we have heard from Brother Steve earlier that because the king lifted up his heart, there is a response here now that we see him high and lifted up. The same thing that you have presented earlier, that this is a man wanted to be Uzziah, a king and priest. And now we have in this chapter the features of the one who is the true king and priest. King, he has a throne. A priest, and it says about, and his train. You know, a train is not choo-choo train here. So for us to understand, because sometimes the word does not really bring the force of it. It's a garment. It's a gown that is tied up. And it displays itself where? In the temple. And this is the one who is the actual king and the great priest that is have every right to sit upon the throne. So bring us, brethren, please. There are much could be said. But bring us to the lesson that we all need to learn. And that is probably the greatest lesson that we are not learning in our days. How to make the right evaluation and the right assessment upon myself.
We find it in Isaiah's response in verse 5, right?
Yes.
Woe is me. And one can think in the New Testament how Paul would describe a struggle in Romans 7 and say, wretched man that I am. You know, to come to that point where we realize there's nothing in us that has any merit. It is that we have to be done with the flesh. We have to be done with ourselves and recognize that God has infused into us new life, the Spirit. And that is what will bring glory to him.
I think we could learn the lesson from Transfiguration Mountain that true evaluation of self only comes alone in the presence of God. Because when Moses and Elijah were still present, man was still desiring to lift up himself. But as soon as God spoke and they saw Jesus only, they were on their faces. That's when self is done away with. It's in the presence of God alone. As long as something of man is present, man wishes to lift himself up. The flesh wishes to exalt self. But when God alone is seen, that is when self can be dealt away with, self can be cut off.
But it's interesting that he didn't say, I am an unclean man. He didn't say that. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, dwelling among people with unclean lips. I would expect him to say, well, to me, I'm an unclean man. But he didn't say that. He said, I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling among people of unclean lips, and I wonder why.
Isn't that because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? The problem we have is not external. It's not because of my environment that I live in. It's because of in here, this heart. It's got a sinful problem. And therefore, he owns the deeper problems inside, not blaming anybody else. Could it be like the other man in that they went into the temple to pray? The one, a Pharisee, and he prayed. He really prayed to himself. He didn't really pray to the Lord. And he prayed about himself. But the other man would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he didn't say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He actually said, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He didn't compare himself to anybody else. It was this heart that was a sinner in the eyes of the Holy God.
You would say, Brother John, I always like, because you can never exhaust the theme of the greatness of Christ. Even in a scene of fall, to make a contrast, just to be occupied with the greatness of Christ. In the scripture, the word war is used a few times and by certain individuals. But the most that's been used is by two people, Isaiah and the Lord himself. Now I want to just again bring features of the greatness of Christ. The Lord Jesus, in the dignity of who he is, and being the perfect man, can sit and make evaluation about the Pharisees and tell them in the Gospel of Matthew, woe unto thee. But you know what? Because of his perfection, God forbid, there was never anything coming back to him. It was woe unto ye Pharisees. And he just brings a list before them of all the sense of hypocrisy that they were living in. And that's what we were talking about, this Pharisee, that he prayed praising himself. Not praising God, but praising himself. And the Lord Jesus as a man can bring these woes upon them. But here's another man. Who brought woes? And the sense of what was uttered, the unclean lips. He brought woes. And I always wondered, personally, that when you look after his life, or after that scene, he also brought woes. But you see, the problem is this. God will never allow one individual to be able to bring judgment upon others without identifying himself with the same element. Now let's take it scriptural, brethren. It is always good to remember this number, 999. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9. 999. But in every occasion, there was a man of God. A man that we really, when we look into the writings and the verses, we don't read of any sin that was committed. But they had to do something. And that something in the way of confession, that they identified themselves with the condition of the people of God. Isaiah, up to chapter 6, he said, I am better than the rest of you. He said everything scriptural. You know what? He never said anything unscriptural. Woe unto thee that consider good evil and evil good. Absolutely true. Woe unto you. But the problem is he never identified himself with the weakness and the condition of the people of God. And God said, listen, okay, enough is enough. Come into my presence. Come, I'm going to show you a vision of my throne. And from that scene, he says, oh man, woe unto me. And brethren, may the Lord help us to learn this lesson. Sometimes we have the tendency, when difficult circumstances come upon the testimony, say, it's their fault. And if we are in local testimony, it's the fault of these brethren sitting here and these guys sitting over there. The right attitude before a holy God is that I am part of that weakness and the condition amongst the people of God. And once he was there. He was able to walk 12 other times after that scene. But God was satisfied. You know why? Because now he found his true place, that he is part of it, and God could deal with it.
He also says, I am undone, which could also be translated cut off, meaning there is nothing left in himself that is worthy of the presence that he is now in. This is similar to what Peter said after the miracle in the boat with the fish. And he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He realized that he had no standing in the presence of this one.
But I just want to go back again to the unclean lips. And I want to make it very practical, because we always say words are cheap. Well, they're not. Every word that we utter, we are going to give an account to the Lord for it. Every word, the Lord take an account of every word. So words are not cheap, because if they are sinful words, it costs the Son of God to pay for them on the cross. And that's why it's very important to watch what we're saying. Even when he pronounced war, as you said, rightfully so, but he was there, it's not me. He did not identify himself with the people of God. But let's be careful about how we speak, the manner of speak, the way we express ourselves sometimes, and we use the slangs of this world, and we think it's funny. We think it's cool to speak like them. No, it is not. It is unclean lips. Now, what a contrast, and you made the contrast earlier, between him and the one who grace were poured upon his lips. Every word he said was just right on the money. Every word he said, that could not be characterized with him. His lips were clean. His lips was gracious. He spoke with authority. He spoke with grace. But it is important that he realized that what we utter, what we say, sometimes we think, well, it's not, it's okay. No, the Lord knows. Not only the thought, but we want to give an account to every word we say.
Just one more thought on the unclean lips. I'd like to suggest, in contrast to what the seraphim were speaking, they spoke of the holiness of the Lord. What Isaiah, as a prophet, was to speak the mind of the Lord. The people identified themselves as the people of Jehovah. I think the real challenge is that we can think and assume that we are the people of the Lord and speak the words without the reality. And so what he says here, I really got the view of what's really the deal when I saw the King.
Yes, and I think that's important, because I was just going to touch on seeing the King. I would have thought that after the experience of Isaiah, that his response probably might have been not to even speak. I would have thought that as you got to the end of verse 4, where the smoke filled the house, that it would be enough, like when the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle, and then subsequently the temple situation where the priests couldn't stand to minister because there was nothing to say. So you'd think that Isaiah might have gotten to that point of saying nothing. But he tells us in what he expresses was the true judgment and adjustment of his own heart. He was now in the presence of the King. And if I'm in the presence of the King, I'm going to have a right assessment about myself. And that's why he tells us, woe is me, I'm undone. But when you come down a little further, it says, and one of the seraphim flew unto me. I think that this is the capstone. That he has expressed where he was or was not in relation to the greatness of the King. And he was in a position now where he's ready to be fully adjusted. The full adjustment was the necessity for the coals from the seraphim to be put upon his lips. What a challenge. That's what God wants to do for us. To bring to the lips that have been uttering very dastardly things. He wants to bring to those lips
that which will affect the language and change us in regard to heaven.
Amen. So that he can speak the things touching the king.
Yes.
Not only in the line of confession. You see, this says, when I come into the presence of God, that I would first hear him, and we are quiet. And if I'm going to utter something, it's going to be either an utterance of confession or an utterance of praise and worship. And that we will see it later on in Revelation 4 and 5. But how wonderful, brethren, that in his presence we can come and confess. And if we confess, he is faithful and just. And the seraphim flew. It relates that when there is a true confession of the heart, the right assessment and evaluation of self, that the recovery and the purging of it is quick from the sight of God. He doesn't prolong it, he doesn't wait. You know, sin sometimes it's a terrible thing. And not every act is like an overnight healing, you know. But yet in the very presence of God, there was a quick response, if you will, from the seraphim to bring the coal from the fire and bring purging for whatever Isaiah has expressed. It was written by an older brother, and just somehow to make much of the kindness of God. And that brother wrote this. He said, how sad it is that when God came to Adam to cast him out of the garden, it says in the scripture, and he came walking in the cool of the day. You know what? The Lord was going to cast him out. But the expression used that he was walking, it was something that saddened his heart, as it were. But when the father looked for the prodigal son, it was never the thought that he walked to embrace him. But it was said of him in Luke chapter 15 that the father ran to embrace him. When there is a sense of recovery and confession, it brings this quick response from the heart of God to embrace his own and bring them into a suitable condition, if you will, to be able to be ready for ministry. And this is where maybe for the last 5 minutes or so, there was confession, there was healing, God acts because he is in his presence, but yet the verse after is brings the thought of now, a man like him, in a practical way, is ready for service to be sent out. Although the fullness of such a verse can relate to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But brethren, maybe you can help us that how could I be fit for the service of the Lord from the lessons we have learned and come into really verse 8 and close with it for this session.
If there is confession in verse 5, or with me, in verse 6 we have cleansing.
Yes.
Romans 10, 9, confess, will be saved. Then in verse 8, what we have there is commission, communion. He's not being able to commune. He heard the voice of the Lord. Before that, Isaiah was condemning. Now he's able to commune, and he is now in that same verse, consecrated man. And then he gets the commission.
I'd like to say the ego of functions of our Lord Jesus is advocacy. It's not a question of saying, Lord, forgive me. No. It's only one forgiveness when you trust Christ as your Savior, forgiven of every sin. It's a question of confessing. There's a sin in my life. I confess that today. I haven't been reading my Bible. I haven't been praying. I don't have a prayer life, or whatever it may be. It's a matter of confessing, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's one of the mediatorial functions of our Lord Jesus now that he's on the throne, risen, ascended, and glorified. So let's take advantage of his present ministry there in heaven.
So Bob, you're saying that it should be an attitude of confession all our lives.
Amen.
And I just want to get back in what Brother Dave said before, earlier. And the thought that was asked by John. confession isn't just owning who Christ is and the fact that he died for us on the cross. Is it not coming to grips with self, as we have here? I mean, it's deeper. And I wonder, in the gospel message, that if perhaps the half is not understood, that really one has to own one's condition before one can be helped, before one can be saved. And that's what we see here in Isaiah. He had to be brought to grips with himself and own himself for what he was, and then God could do a work with him.
It's like the prodigal son, you might say.
Yeah.
He came to himself.
Right.
And then there was a work.
Yeah, I was just wondering if it goes more than just simply the confessing of the sin so that there might be the forgiveness, but that there is a value attached to the death of Christ here. The tongs that were used to take the coals off of the altar, it's a matter of the altar that has the fire constantly burning, that God has constantly before him. The death of Christ in the perfect aspect of the burnt offering, first of all, but then also in the blessed delight of the sin offering that brings atonement. And that is what God has before him. And so the seraphim, bringing that to Isaiah, brings before him not only the ability to have his sins forgiven, but the fact that God has been infinitely glorified in the matter of sin.
And how important and how beautiful to end on this note. The greatness of the work of Christ,
yes,
and the great value of it, not only to take care of the matter of sin, but to rid it of sin itself.